Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. "He told me all that I ever did." So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise be to you, Lord Christ.
Good morning. We're glad that you're here with us this morning. Will you please pray with me? Father in heaven, we come now to your word. We pray that you would illuminate it to us, to our hearts, to our minds, by the power of your Holy Spirit, that we might know what you want to communicate to us this very day. And I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts would be pleasing and acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Well, this morning, as Jordan mentioned, we are coming to the third week of our sermon series, based off of this book, Seculosity, by David Zall, in which David Zall talks about the different ways within our secular world, if you want, that we look for and try to find enoughness. This morning we come to romantic love, trying to find our enoughness in romantic love. You know, one of Zall's subheadings in this chapter on romantic love is called, "Why Eighth Grade Never Ends." You know, eighth grade is probably the worst time in the world for when your body is going through acne and you know, your body's growing and you reach out and knock over a cup of milk that 10 seconds ago, you know, you could have reached just fine, but now your body's a different size and shape and you have all the self-consciousness and anxiety. And that is the moment that we become first awakened to romantic love. It's like a cruel joke by the Lord that that is the time when we first experience romantic love on a deep level. And what Zall makes the point of in this chapter is this. More than affection, what we're looking for in eighth grade is approval. The validation, not that we are loved so much as that we are lovable. Not that we are loved so much as that we are lovable. To know that you are lovable, well, that's euphoric, right? But the shadow of that, the yang to that yin, if you will, well, that's the crushing fear of rejection. Because rejection doesn't become, in the end, sort of a definition of where the relationship is at, i.e. over. No, it becomes, in the end, a definition of the self. I am not lovable. Certainly, that's the assumption in these cringe-worthy rejection stories that I'm about to read to you, drawn out of the world of modern dating, all right? So here's the first one. Well, I met a girl on a dating app, and we were chatting, and things seemed to be going really well. So I asked to get some coffee. She said yes. I was excited. I got there a bit early, of course, got a table, made sure everything was just right. She walks in. She sees me and says, "Oh, this is not going to work," and turned around and left. Or maybe even worse, senior year in high school, I was a nerdy, tomboyish black chick. He was a popular Filipino guy who liked racing cars and had always perfectly coiffed hair. So I said one day, "I think you're pretty cute. Do you want to go to the movies sometime?" He said, "I'm not really interested in you. I only date pretty girls." "Oh," I said, "that's cool. See you around." Thankfully, I didn't burst into tears on the spot. Now, those are painful stories, right? But worse than just the exact story is the assumption behind all of that, that you are so unlovely that I won't even consider going to a movie, let alone drinking a cup of coffee in your presence. But frankly, as many of you know, these stories pale in comparison to the pain of decades without a date when you desperately want one. Or when a spouse comes to you and says, I don't want you anymore. Well, then the whisper is that we all hear and try to tune out to be true, right? All our fears are confirmed. I, in fact, am worthy of rejection. I am unlovable. And the question for us this morning is, how does a Christian deal with this kind of rejection? You know, according to David Zoll in Seculosity, the kind of common secular answer, if you want, is that you just haven't found your soulmate, right? It's a doubling down on romantic love. But what is the Christian response to this kind of rejection? So this morning, I want to try and answer this question with 3 points. The darkness, the limits of romance, and a deeper love. The darkness, the limits of romance, and a deeper love. To talk about the darkness here, let's go to our first passage from the Old Testament, from the Song of Solomon. You'll see that the pain of rejection and the fear of it that we were just talking about in those cringeworthy stories, well, all that actually comes out in our passage here in the Song of Solomon. Now, of course, if you know about the Song of Solomon, this is a poem written about romantic love in the middle of the Old Testament. It's a love song between Solomon and his bride. In the first lines of Song of Solomon here in chapter 1 in verse 2, well, they sound something out of a Shakespearean sonnet, right? Or perhaps an 8th grade diary. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is better than wine. That's the euphoria. Well, that's the yin, but it's about to be interrupted by the yang. That comes here in verse 5. The bride begins to demur. She says, I am very dark. And later again, she repeats in verse 6, I am dark. What is this darkness that she's talking about? Well, it's not skin pigment. She's talking about her insecurities. You pick this up here in verse 6. Why is she dark? It's because the sun has darkened her. His skin has been bronzed by working outdoors, laboring in the vineyard. She seems to be out there because it says some sort of punishment for angering her brother. She's done something wrong, and now she's worked so long and so frequently outside in someone else's vineyard that she can't even take care of her own vineyard. The vineyard here is sort of a metaphor for beauty and something significant to bring into the world to be desired. She can't keep that up. She is lovely, she says, but I'm dark, very dark. Her station is many times removed from the king, who she says is anointed with fragrant oils. He's the highest in the land, and here I am, a day laborer. Surely I will be rejected. So she says to the king, do not gaze at me. Do not look at me. Don't look too closely. The comparisons she makes here in verse 5, it's sort of in a poetic form. She says, I am dark but lovely. And then she corresponds darkness with the tents of Kedar and loveliness with the curtains of Solomon. You know, the curtains of Solomon are exquisite, stunning, beautiful tapestries hung in the temple. And she says, yes, I am this beauty hidden away, but it's all threatened by the darkness that is similar to the tents of Kedar. Do you know who Kedar is? The tents of Kedar, well, the fabric of these tents were made out of black fabric, so obviously there's a direct allusion to these black tents, but there's something more going on here. The children of Kedar were the children of Ishmael. Ishmael was the son who was rejected by Abraham and sent into the wilderness with his mother Hagar, sent outside, sent away, and rejected. And that is her fear. I am lovely, but I am dark, so do not gaze at me. Do not see me too clearly. If you know me as I really am, then you will surely find me unlovable and reject me. The words of the bride here in Song of Solomon are sort of like the words of a poem I read earlier this week. The poet is, her name is Julie Martinez, and I want you to hear the sort of haunting, yearning words that she says. She wrote this poem called, "Am I Not Lovely Enough?" after a devastating breakup. This is what the poem says. "Are my words not sweet? Are my sentiments not worthy? Is my smile too dull or my thoughts too many? Is my hair too knotted or my eyes too vacant? Is my smile too worn or my heart too withered? Are my lips too thin or my affection too languished? Is my mind too troubled or my personality too difficult? Am I not lovely enough?" You notice that these are all questions, but they're all rhetorical. She's not asking to be told the reasons for why the breakup happened. What she's stating is her own darkness. All that she feared would make her unlovely, she believes is actually true. Someone gazed at her, she's saying. They saw the darkness and all the things I'm insecure about and left. And now all I can see is the darkness too. Is that you? Certainly Julie Martinez is a woman, but this kind of fear is not a womanly fear. It's a human fear. Do not look too close. Don't look at my past. Don't look at my weekend activities. Don't look at my browser history. Don't see what I've spent my money on. I don't want to talk about my doubts. I don't want to talk about my crushing envy, how I talk to others when they're not around. Please don't gaze at me because it's dark. And all this, I think, explains actually the deep power, the abiding power of romantic love. Because what we want desperately and what we really perhaps need is the transcendent thrill of finding out that despite the darkness, I may just be lovable. I just need to find the right person, the soulmate, right? The person who matches me. And then here we come to the limits, though, of romantic love. Because, you know, the word soulmate, well, it's so ubiquitous in our culture, right? We hear it maybe at every single wedding we've ever been to. They're perfect for each other. They're the only one. This is my soulmate. We understand what it means so much so that we hardly pause to think about what the word even means. Soulmate, though, is deeply religious language. What we are saying is, I found the mate, the completer, the match, the missing part that makes me whole. For what? For the formation of a family? For the formation of a marriage? Or even for a shared life? No. For my soul. For my soul. Well, that is a tall order and a crushing weight for anyone to actually have to bear for another person. What we're really saying when we say, "I've found my soulmate," is to say, "I found the person who will fix my soul." Ernst Becker, who wrote the book, The Denial of Death, and he's been mentioned often over the years here at All Saints, but he called this kind of romance the soul myth, the soulmate myth. In 1973, he called this apocalyptic romance. He said that the love partner becomes the divine ideal within which to fulfill one's life. All spiritual and moral needs now become focused on one individual. In 1973, he wrote this because he was essentially prophesying that what was going to replace capital R religion and society's understanding of God was going to become romance. Because we need something transcendent to cover the darkness in our souls. You think he's overstating it? Was he right? Well, listen to what Esther Perel, a marriage and family counselor, said in a TED Talk in 2015. So only, what, 42 years later? She says this: "We come to one person, and we are basically asking them to give us what once an entire village, and Becker and I would say God, used to provide. Give me belonging. Give me identity. Give me continuity. But give me transcendence and mystery and awe all in one. Give me comfort, but also edge. Give me novelty. Give me familiarity. Give me predictability, but also give me surprise. In other words, please cover the darkness in my soul. And here we find the limits of romantic love. For when we ask someone to fill that high of an order, they can't, and they will fail us. And I think there's three things that at least I've seen tend to happen when you double down on the soulmate in romantic love. One is, perhaps you never find someone. Well, so then you begin to assume that your life will be permanently unfulfilled and lacking. You assume that you are going to be permanently less than. Or, secondly, you just never really settle. You can't find anyone to even pursue a romantic relationship with because your expectations are so infinitely high, impossible to meet. You need someone to perfectly complete and complement you. And if that's the case, and there's only one person out there, then the pool is narrowing and narrowing and narrowing always. Or three, you do meet someone, and perhaps that person even is a soulmate. So what you have to do is never lose that person. So all the darkness must stay hidden as deep down and as far away as possible, because the risk of exposing it means they may reject you, and then thereby you would lose the very thing that you need and were hoping would fix you. So the hope you had for romance to cover your darkness becomes a catch-22. You need to be lovable, and your need to be lovable is so deep, and you need to expose, therefore, all of yourself to another person. Except that's the very thing you cannot do because you might be rejected. And that brings us to our gospel passage here in John chapter 4, and to a deeper love. I've just said that soulmate is religious language, and it is. Our souls were made for something, but it wasn't a romantic partner. We need a deeper love. And that's what we begin to see here in John chapter 4. It's a well-known biblical story. If you've been around the church for a while, you've probably heard countless sermons on the woman at the well. It's a story of a woman who knew romantic love, but also knew rejection. You notice here in verse 18, sort of a stunning discovery that Jesus pulls out of the blue for this woman. She's had five husbands. She's currently living with another man. She's caught in a cycle of romantic pursuits and failed relationships. You know, we're not told how each of these relationships ended, but something was certainly wrong. And for those of you who know the story, Jesus finds this woman at noon at the well. Well, noon at the well in the Middle East in a small town, that's the hottest and loneliest time to be at the well. No one goes to the well at this time unless they're ostracized and outside of the community of the town. This woman was rejected by men, rejected by women. Now she's gathering here at the water alone. And Jesus begins to speak to her of a deep thirst, returning to a well again and again, hoping it will satisfy. And it's hardly a leap to see this woman returning again and again to a new husband. The last one moved on, thinking, hoping that this one finally, this one is the one, only to be disappointed again. But in meeting Jesus here at the well, something changes. And part of it is in verse 39. She brings the whole town together. And the whole town believes in Christ. And what's her evidence, though, for explaining who Jesus is and why they need to come and follow him and listen to him? What does she say? Verse 39. He told me all that I ever did. Well, it's a bit counterintuitive, isn't it? I'm not sure I want someone telling me all that I ever did. But you see what she's saying here is this. He saw all of my darkness, my fears, my insecurities, my failures, perhaps my constant need for a husband to cover my darkness, my pain. He saw that I was dark. And yet he gazed at me with different eyes, the eyes of grace and love. He made me beloved. He declared me to be lovely. But he did not offer to become the next man in line in a train of broken marriages. Instead, what he offered was to fix the whole of who I am. He offers to her deeper, eternal love. That's what he offers to her, a well springing up unto eternal life. He offers to her the worship of the living God, access and relationship with the God who created the world. He offered to her a deeper love than the broken, temporary, and transient loves that she had known. A match for her soul that could truly make it whole. And all this she goes and tells to the town. And how do they respond? They see it for themselves and declare, surely this is indeed the Savior of the world. And this is the answer to the rejection that we talked about earlier. How does a Christian respond to the rejection that we all fear and often face? The rejection born out of the darkness in our lives that can't be solved through romantic love. By turning to Christ, who was himself fully rejected by this world, by his friends, upon the cross by God himself, so that he could make you beloved. Do you believe that that is true of you? That what God declares over you in Christ through the cross and his resurrection is that you are beloved to him. And upon the cross, the sky turned dark so that Jesus might deal before God the Father with the darkness within us. Not to cover it or to hide it, but to take it away upon himself, to offer to you a deeper love, the love that your soul, that all of our souls were ultimately made for. And that is why the scriptures, all throughout the scriptures, God's relationship to his people, to you and to me, has been compared to romantic love. It's a pointer to what our souls truly need. You know, somewhere along the way, we flipped that script entirely. We've come to believe that romantic love is the closest that we will ever get to God. No. Romantic love is just a picture, a taste, the tiniest participation of the deeper love that we have and will fully know from God. Which is why the scriptures conclude here in Revelation chapter 19 with a marriage reception, the marriage supper of the Lamb. But it's a consummation not of two people getting married, but it's the consummation of the union and love between God's people, ourselves, and God himself and the Son, Jesus Christ. That is our relationships, romantic and otherwise, we're always pointing forward to, hinting at, but never fully delivering this fundamental promise that only in Jesus Christ will we finally and fully find the euphoric satisfaction that our souls desperately long for and deeply need and were made to enjoy. Only Christ can take our darkness, as it says in verse 8 here of Revelation 19, and clothe us in bright and pure linen, no longer dark, but gloriously lovely. So what do we do before that moment, before that wedding feast? And verse 7 here in chapter 19 of Revelation, I think, helps us. Because here it says, the bride, that is the church, that is you and me, what does she do? We make ourselves ready. Like a bride preparing for her wedding day, let us prepare for the wedding. So two things to finish what it means to prepare. The first is we must begin, like here in Revelation 19, in verse 6, it says, hallelujah, verse 7, rejoicing, verse 9, blessed that we are invited. All these are words of rejoicing and celebration. If you belong to Jesus, you are invited to this meal. You are blessed. Your real wedding day, whether you are single or married, your real wedding day has already been set. And you are heading towards it. If you are happily or disappointingly single, or happily or disappointingly married. If you belong to Jesus, you have the fullness of God's love in Christ. You have the deeper love. So rejoice in that. And let your attention to that love overshadow your other loves. And you know what that will do? It will bring your other loves into right order. You will not demand anymore that your spouse's love or your friend's love or a potential spouse's love fix you. You will not demand that they be perfect, but you will also be freed to expose the darkness within you, to be vulnerable to others, because you have the one who has stared into all the darkness in your own life and done all that it is necessary to make you his. And lastly, we will also prepare, like any other bride, by putting on the dress, right? Well, what is the dress that we are told that the bride of Christ puts on? Verse 8, the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. You know, when you've known the love of Christ that has made you beloved, when you are assured of that, you can expand the scope of your love. You can actually live for others and not off of others. So let's prepare, you and me together, for the marriage supper of the Lamb, to which we have been invited. Let us rejoice together in what God has done, and what we will celebrate as a foretaste of this in a moment in this meal. For he has come to take our darkness through Christ's own rejection so that we might become the beloved of God. Let's pray. Father, we pray that all that we have just heard and read about, your deep love for us, the love for which that we have been made. Father, we pray that you would help us walk into that reality, to love and follow you, to respond to your love, to be filled and full with the knowledge of our belovedness in you because of Jesus Christ, our Lord. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.